John chapter 13, starting at verse 1, 1 to 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not now understand, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Just real quick, that's just something you don't say to Jesus, right? You know what's going on. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Let's pray one more time and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, holy God, this is your holy word that you have given us. It is true and good. And Father, this word is a marvel to us. So Father, we pray as your children. We've had so many things happen this week. We've sinned, we've failed, we've struggled, we've been distracted. Father, I pray now you would help us as your children. We are hungry. Some of us may not even know we are hungry, but we need you. We need you to feed us by your holy word, by your spirit, to take these true things and to teach all of us as we come to submit to this word. Teach us, change us, grow us, do the work that only you can do. No words of mine can do this. Only you can do it, Father. Change us by your word that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask you to come for the sake of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. During our Sunday school hour, where we started a study on marriage, we did the second one today. I encourage you to come at 9:30 if you can. If you're married or hoping to be married or want to encourage somebody who is married, marriage is good, but marriage can be hard. The first years may be the most shocking. That dignified husband you just married picks his nose. That beautiful bride that you just married looks a little wild in the morning. You see each other in every situation. You see all the sights and you smell all the smells, and it can be shocking. But that's not the hard part. The hard part comes after the long years of marriage. The hard part comes when the stresses of finance and kids and the future press down, and the joy of serving others in leading or following becomes arduous duty. Instead of love and joy, it becomes more frustrating and bitter and angry. See, the work hasn't changed. The commitment to love the other hasn't changed. The people start to change. We grow. And then our perceptions change, and that's the problem. We start more and more focusing on the trials and the difficulties of life. And more that turns attention to ourselves and not the other person, and our frustration grows. What we're not getting is what we're focused on. More and more we interpret the other person and the situation through that lens of my hurt and my pain. And now those particularities of that spouse, which were so endearing and cute at first, become irritating and then infuriating and then unbearable. You see, the hard part is loving to the end. That's the hard part. The hard part is keeping our hearts right so that with whatever is going on, we're able to continue to find joy in loving God and being loved by Him so we can love others. That's the problem. And of course, that's not just for married people. That's for all of you. The hard part is loving to the end. For all of life, The newness of things wears off, whether it's a new job, a new church you find, new relationships, and it wears out, and the people are still the people, and they're still irritating, and the problems don't go away. It's hard to love to the end. As the trials and difficulties lengthen, it becomes harder and harder as those things become bigger in our minds, so we have to keep our hearts. It's hard to love to the end. In our text this morning, as we're shifting away from the public ministry of Jesus to the private ministry of Jesus, the second half of John now, from 13 on, is this private ministry, and then the crucifixion. We're going to see Jesus now intimately with his disciples, and we'll see him loving to the end. His disciples are immature. His death is imminent. One of his disciples is about to betray him. Jesus knew his life was going to get a lot harder. But Jesus loved them. He loved them to the end. And Christians, I want us to see ourselves there. He loves you, Christian, to the end. He loves you. So this morning, as we begin our study of this upper room discourse, and it's going to take us several months to get through these chapters, 13 through 17, I want you to start, the big thing I want you to get today is see the love of Jesus for you. He loves you to the end. I want you to be encouraged by his love. I want you to be strengthened by his love. But the second thing I want you to see is this is our model. How do we keep loving to the end? Let's look to see how Jesus did it. And it's going to help us know how we can keep loving to the end. He is our example. So I want you to see those two things. So this morning, as we work through the passage, we're going to spend most of our time on verses 1 through 3. We'll see his love is determined, a determined love. And how could it be? We'll see that. But then the second and third points are much shorter, so don't be scared. We have the nature of that love. It's humble love, and his love is necessary, a necessary love. But let's begin with verses 1 to 3, the determined love of Christ. Look at 1 to 3 again. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God, and he was going back to God. So this is serving as the introduction to the upper room discourse, but this really is serving as an introduction to this washing of the disciples' feet. And that's what we're going to see this morning. His determination to love his people. It's time for him to depart. There's obvious danger, but he knows his destination. So we have our three D's. I have some alliteration for you. So first, the departure. It's time for him to depart. Jesus knew his time had come. But what exactly was this? As thinking Bible readers, as we're all thinking Bible readers, right, we're noticing something, a variance. The other gospel writers say something a little differently about exactly when this is, so there's a little bit of confusion. Luke puts it this way, and all Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree. Well, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said, behold, you will enter a city, and there will be a man carrying a jar of water, and he will meet you. Follow him to the house as he enters it, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room, upper room, furnished, to prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, the apostles with him. So all the other guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all say this is the Passover meal, and they're very clear about that. Passover day, this was the day of the unleavened bread, the day of the Passover. They prepared the Passover meal. And clearly, this is the same meal that John's writing about. This is the same meal. It's the upper room. He's going to tell Peter he's going to deny him. He's going to say that one of the apostles are going to betray him. And then right after this, they go to the garden. He gets betrayed and crucified. So this is that same meal. The problem is, how does John start here before the feast of the Passover? So, of course, everybody wants to argue about what's going on here. Scripture is always coherent, and Scripture is always true. But each writer has his own way of expressing these things. And both writers, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are all bringing us into the Passover. It's either right just before the Passover, or this is the Passover, how they're talking about it. But the idea, the best way that I could do this, and I've read all kinds of people have different opinions. Some are really crazy. But I think what John is just helping us see that Jesus, as the Passover was approaching, he knew it was happening, and he loved his people to the end. So John wants a reader to say, here, Passover's coming. He's coming up to prepare for Passover. He's loving his disciples, and he knew what Judas was doing. And then it comes to the meal. And after the meal, or during the meal, depending on there's a variant there, then Jesus washes their feet. So I think what John is not being as precise as the others were, but he's saying before the meal, he knew Jesus, he knew the Passover was coming, and Jesus knew what was going on, and he kept loving his disciples. And then they sat down at the meal, and that's the Passover meal. And I think what's clear, this is the Passover meal. John is being a little bit less precise in how he talks about it, but that's what we want to see. This is the Passover meal. And why is that important? Why is it important that this is Passover? What is Passover? Do you remember Passover? They want that imagery in our minds. Remembering back to Egypt, when God is bringing his people out of Egypt, and all these signs and wonders, and finally the last sign that God was going to bring death. The firstborn of every family was going to die unless you put blood of the lamb on your doorpost, and it would pass over you, right? It's passing over. So this is the imagery in our minds. He's sitting down to remember the Passover, and he's about to fulfill the Passover. This is what's going on. And so he wants that in our minds. So he's approaching that Passover, knowing his time has come. It was time for him to be the sacrifice. He knew this was the end. He knew the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He had done his work, and now the time had come to do this hardest work. That's the context for everything we see that goes on with this meal. He knew what was coming. He was to be the Passover lamb. I mean, we know these things so well, but put ourselves in this tonight or this morning. I mean, think of Jesus. They're eating the Passover lamb. What is that for him to say? This is going to be me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to die in less than 24 hours. I'm going to be on the cross. This is going to be me. He knew what was happening. He knew. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He knew that's the hour that was coming. The Father was going to crush him, put him to grief. His soul, his life was to be the offering for guilt. His hour had come. This was no insignificant concern of Jesus. We should not spiritualize this like, oh, he's God. He doesn't really care. He knew that's what he's there for. Why is it a surprise? Not a surprise. But it was hard. Right? It's hard now. Remember, right before he goes to be betrayed, he goes to the garden to pray. And Luke writes it this way. He prays, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then the Father says, then that an angel was sent to heaven to strengthen him. He needed an angel. The Son of God needed an angel to come and strengthen him. And then it says in verse 44 in Luke 22, being in agony, Jesus, in agony, thinking about what's happening, prayed even more earnestly. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. So think about that strain upon Jesus. The hour had come. This time of deepest trial, the hour of betrayal and abandonment, the hour of death and condemnation had come. And the very meal, everything about the Passover, they had all these things you would say, and the cup you would drink, and everything that he was doing was reminding him that he's about to die. Everything he was doing that night, it was like in his face. You're about to be tortured. You're about to suffer the wrath of God. Everything was reminding him. You ever drive to the mountains, and they're off in the distance, and they, oh, there's a little bump. Oh, that can be exciting. Oh, there's a little mountain. It looks kind of small. And then you get close. It's this humongous thing. When I was in Kenya, we walked these hills called the Gong Hills, which means knuckles, and there's a bunch of them. And it looks, I have a picture. From the distance, it looks pretty small, but when you get the foot, it's huge. It's so big. All of Jesus' life, his suffering was in the horizon. But today, it was huge. It was so big. There's nothing else to see. This great mass of suffering was right in front of him. How would you respond if that was your stress? If you knew, and everything about everything was going on, was reminding you of what you were about to experience, and you knew it. So much stress. I mean, he's weep in agony, praying. That's what Jesus was experiencing. How would we respond? It says here, he loved his people who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. How did he respond to that stress? He loved his people. And I want us to keep coming back to that as we consider, but just get that in your mind. His response was to love his people. And I want you to put yourself there. His response was to love you to the end. If you are united to Jesus in faith, he loves you to the absolute end. Through all the horror that he had to experience, he loved his people. Do you think your horror is going to make him stop? He loved you to the end of all of that suffering. Do you think your sin is going to make him stop? Do you think your failure is going to make him stop? Your struggle and your weakness and your immaturity? He loves you. All of your mess, it doesn't put him off. All of your failures, all of your stubbornness does not put him off. He loves you to the end. He never fails. And it's even more shocking. Consider this. Put yourself in Jesus' place. He's loving the people that he knows. They're going to abandon him, but even worse than that, it's because of their sin that he has to die. He's loving his people, knowing that he hasn't done any wrong, and he's about to pay for the wrongs, actually, that were done to him. We've sinned against him, and he loves his people to the end. This is the love of Jesus. And then there's this juxtaposition. That's the time to depart. Now there's this danger. One there sitting with him is about to betray him. It has already entered Judas's heart to betray Jesus. It says the devil, right, had already put it into his heart. That doesn't mean the devil made him do it, right? It doesn't mean that Judas is not culpable, responsible. No, the temptations come from outside, but the desire to follow the temptation comes from within. Judas, by turning away from Jesus, was already giving himself over to the devil, pursuing what is wrong. He was complicit with the devil, taking steps to betray Jesus. He had already decided to do this. Luke is a little more clear. He says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Right, so he had already begun to conspire against Jesus. He had already met with the leaders. He had already purposed to do this. Danger was ahead, but Jesus was still responding in love. And we are thinking Bible readers, and I know that, so we have alarms go off sometimes. This is not given us to parse out exactly the relationship between Satan and Judas's sin. Luke tells us that Satan entered into Judas right then when he met the chief priests. John's going to tell us in verse 27, a little bit later, that Satan enters into Judas when he receives a morsel. The point isn't to parse out, oh, this is when Satan enters him and he loses control. He never loses control. He's always responsible. These words would help us show the various ways in which Satan is increasingly impacting Judas. And as Judas made each choice, the first choice to talk to the chief priests, then there came the choice then, I've already decided to do this, the choice to actually leave and go betray Jesus. Every step he took away from Jesus, Satan has more and more influence over him. It's like Satan's entering in him, has more and more control, more and more influence. So that's what we should get. Don't try to parse out, oh, what's this or this? It means, and that's the warning. If we start taking steps towards death, more and more, that's Satan having a sway over us. And Judas was given wholeheartedly over to Satan, to conspire with him, a willing instrument with the enemy of God. But I think what's interesting, we're not going to see this more, we'll see this in a couple weeks, Jesus warns Judas. Do you notice that? We'll see that in a couple weeks. It's in all the Gospels. But Jesus warns Judas. Why would he ever do that? It's better you've never been born, we see in the Gospels. He warns him. And I just want you to think of this now. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. The love of Jesus was such that he was doing good even to the man who was betraying him. Even knowing, he knew he wasn't going to change Judas's mind. But still, it was the right thing. The good thing to warn him. So, and just real quick lesson there. We don't do good because we know it's going to change something. We do good because it's the right thing to do. Jesus is going to warn Judas because he loves Judas. Not as one of his own, right? Doesn't have that, but he still loves him enough to warn him. Don't do this. And knowing that he wasn't going to change. Do good even when it's not going to change anything, because it's the right thing to do. It's the good thing to do. There's danger around Jesus. He knew it was time to depart. He knew there was danger. This man was going to betray him. He knew that was happening. How did he keep loving? Because he knew his destination. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God so he could do this great work of service we'll talk about in a minute. He knew where he was going. And he was so convinced of that reward, the reward that was before him, that he wasn't twisted up into bitterness. When I put myself in Jesus' shoes there, I could see myself getting so bitter. Oh, the pain that I'm going to experience, the pain that I am experiencing, the frustrations of all these people, the difficulties, the sin, the failures. But he doesn't get bitter. Why isn't he bitter? Because he knows where he's going. Hebrews 12:2, we've read many times. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew where he was from, and he knew where he was going, so he could entrust himself to God, to that power of God, knowing, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that power of God that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus knew where he was going. He's going to that place of exalted position above every place. He knew it was worth every bit of this to glorify his Father. He loved his own. He didn't get bitter knowing the danger, knowing the cost, because Jesus knew it was worth it. He is the perfect Son who rightly and perfectly receives the crown of glory. When God saw him and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he had earned it. We derive merit from Jesus. He earned that merit. He saw the destination, and so he could willingly endure the cross and keep loving as danger approached. He was at peace so he could continue loving his own in the midst of his own trial. Now, in a minute, we're going to talk about the nature of that love, the humility of Jesus. That's going to, man, it's amazing. But let's pause here and apply this part to us. Easy question. Do you know where you're going? Do you know your destination? Do you know where you're going? If you're trusting in Jesus, does that focus your life to know I am going to be with my Savior? The Apostle Paul knew where he was going, so he gave up everything. He gave up his position. He gave up his privilege. He gave up even his sense of his own self-righteousness. He said, "Everything that I thought was good about me, I'm giving it all up." Why? So that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. All that suffering. Why? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's where I want to go. And I'm doing everything it takes to get there. Not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's my destination, because Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. That's your destination. Do you know that's your destination? So you're willing to give up everything, your position, your privilege, your sense of self-righteousness, to run that race to get there. What does it mean to run that race? It means to love God and to love others and do good all the way to the end. Jesus taught in Matthew 24, it is because at the end, because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Do you hear that? What's the temptation? The temptation is for our love to grow cold. The love's going to grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. To give in to the pressure and turn inward and hard, what makes our love cold? Difficulty in life, long difficulty. Those long struggles, those long illnesses, those long, hard relationships that don't ever seem to change, and it presses on you and presses on you and presses on you. Because of that sin and difficulty, love grows cold. That's the temptation. So we have to remember where we're going. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the goal, to make it to the end. And Jesus is our example. When stress and danger rise up in front of you, when hardship and opposition, when the mountain looks huge in front of you, that fear presses down, you have to keep your eyes on where you're going. I'm going to be with Jesus. This is okay. This hard relationship that I can't change, that's okay. That hard job that I can't change, it's okay. That hard, that medical emergency, that situation I can't get out of, I'm okay because I know where I'm going. And when I have that peace, then I can keep loving. When I don't have that peace, I can't. I get hard and bitter and angry and frustrated. Jesus knew where he was going, and he knew where you were going. And so he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I know it's hard. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus knew where you were going. Do you know where you're going? If you believe it, then you can live in peace and joy in the midst of your trial, following Jesus' example. He was determined to love. So point one, see that great love and be determined to love. Keep your heart fixed on Jesus. But with the time we have two smaller points now. I know that was long. But let's look at the nature of this love. He knew where he was going. He knew all those things. And look at how he loved. Look at the humility of the love of Jesus. Look at verses 4 and 5. So knowing he was going back to the Father, he rose from the supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I want you to consider the humility of Jesus here. D.A. Carson gives some helpful context about foot washing in that era. He said, peers did not wash one another's feet, except very rarely as a mark of great love. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash other people's feet. Only Gentile slaves should do that, or women or children or pupils. That was their culture. But see, the lowest of the low, that how they saw it, only they could do this. You would never wash your peers. The rabbi would never wash his students' feet. So all the disciples had come to enjoy this meal. The Passover meal is a big part of their culture, one of the big feasts of their calendar. They're reclining at the table. There's no servants to wash their feet, so no one even thinks about it. They all just sit down. They're waiting for Jesus to say, hey, okay, you're the one that's going to wash feet this time. You're a low man. You do it. And they're sitting there, and they're waiting, and they talk, and they ignore the issue. Jesus doesn't tell anybody to do it, so they just keep talking. And what do they talk about? It's interesting. Luke records a discussion for us at the table. In Luke 22, it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Isn't that interesting? I wonder why they were talking about that. Who's going to wash the feet? Well, not me. I'm the greatest. You're not the greatest. I'm the greatest. Jesus talks to me a lot. Well, he talks to me over here. They're arguing at the table about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. That's pretty interesting. Can you imagine those guys sitting at the table? Wow, Jesus, that was deep. That was preach, brother. That was good. That was a good point, Jesus. But nobody got up to wash anybody's feet. Do we do that? Yeah, preach. That was good. That was deep. But it's just sentiment. Yeah, we got to serve one another. Good job. Yes, Jesus, that's right. We want to serve one another. Brother, your feet stink, man. It wasn't connecting. So what does Jesus do? He slowly stands up. What's he going to do now? Is he going to tell somebody to do something? He's going to teach some more? He starts taking off his outer garments. What in the world is Jesus doing? He wraps a towel around himself and he picks up the water basin and he sits down at front of one of the disciples and he picks up his feet and to shock silence, he starts to wipe the dirty, stinking, sweaty feet of his disciple. It's real. Mark says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." This is not spiritualized sentiment. Jesus really did come to serve in real and meaningful ways. Their feet were dirty. They were stubborn. They were wrongheaded. But he loved them to the end. And so he served them. And notice this, all of you. And you, this is for you who serve. He didn't grumble. He didn't say, "Man, why is nobody else doing this? Why am I the only person washing feet?" Why didn't he grumble? Because he believed what he just said. The greatest is the one who serves. He believed it. He didn't think it was a good idea. He said, "This is the right way to live. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does. I'm going to serve." He got on his knees. And he served. He loved his people in meaningful, real ways. He wiped their dirty feet. He loved them to the end with humble servant love. Take a moment to marvel at the humility of Jesus. Think of the words of Philippians 2. He was equal with God. He didn't hold on to his being God, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's who he was. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's not make this something sort of fancy. These men were stubborn. They were obnoxious. Can you imagine grown men sitting around the table with Jesus arguing about who's the greatest? That is obnoxious. And he loved them. And he wiped their feet. They were acting like children, but he kneels down and washes them. So put yourself there. The Son of God is wiping the stinking dirt and sweat from your feet. Can you imagine the startled silence as they're in shock looking at what Jesus is doing? As he moves to the next guy, he looks around like, "What do I do? Help!" And they don't know what to do. They're stunned. He moves around looking, washing. They're thinking, "This is not right," but Jesus knows this is right. The first shall be last. The greatest shall be the servant of all. The leader is the one who serves. This is real. He believed it. He lived it. He was willing to actually serve. It's the thing is, we have it all wrong. We think that's just what we do to kind of be spiritual. Oh, that's a duty I have to do to go serve somebody so I feel like I'm obeying Jesus. Jesus said, "No, that's life. That's where joy is. To go and serve others." He said he knew that. As James 4:6 says, God gives more grace because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jesus believed that. And so he really was humble. He lived perfectly in the grace of God. And dear friends, this is real. This humility is the way of following Jesus, the way of life. All of you Christians, boys and girls, this is a very, very hard thing, boys and girls. Following Jesus means thinking about others more than we think about ourselves. And that is hard. It's hard for you. It's hard for mom and dads too. But following Jesus, that's what humility is to think of others more than we think about ourselves. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interest, but the interest of others. Having this mind among you, which is yours in Christ." And what was that mind? To be humble. That's what it means. To follow him. To follow, to be like him. To think of others more. Humility is not optional. But the calling of Christ is to serve others in humble service. Following the model of Christ. So parents and church members, The children are watching. Are we, by our lives, showing that we believe this, so we are eager and happy to humbly serve those around us? Or are we, by our lives, proving to the children as they watch us that it's all spiritual sentiment, things we like to say that make us feel good, but nobody wants to do that job? And I'm not talking about stuff. I mean, there's lots of work it takes to set up chairs and be in the nursery and help out. There are lots of ways to serve, but not everybody can do that. My question is your life such that for the children and the people around you, they see the reality that you love serving others, that you want to follow Jesus to humbly do good because you love Jesus and you know where you're going because he's bought you with his blood? This is the model that Jesus gives us. Are we willing to take the low place? And just this, on top of that, consider who he was serving. Are we eager to serve those we like and it's easy, or are we willing to serve those when it's hard? In your marriage, does your spouse have to earn your affection? In your family? Look at Jesus. These fools were arguing over nonsense. Their sin was going to cause Jesus' death. One was to betray him. They would all forsake him. And yet still, he stooped down and washed their stubborn, stinking feet. He loves them to the end. Put yourself at that table. He loves his people so much. He stoops down, he washes your stubborn, stinking feet. And then he goes and dies for you. He loves his people to the end. Do we believe that? Does that change us so we're willing to actually serve others in real and meaningful ways? There's a reason we don't do foot washing in our church history or in our, because you all have shoes on and your feet are clean. To wash our feet now would be sentiment. You don't need your feet to be washed. He did something that needed to happen. So don't try to find ways to look like you're helping others. Find ways to know people that you actually can help others, to serve them in meaningful ways because you love Jesus, because he loves you. Look for ways to serve him, to serve Jesus as we love others humbly. But then the last thing I want us to see before we close is the necessary love of Jesus. This is a big chunk, so don't get scared. We're going to just try to take a couple points from this. But look at verses 6 to 11. Simon Peter gets around to Simon, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you'll understand." Hold on, Peter. Peter said, "You're never going to wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, then, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who it was who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Well, there are two big misunderstandings here, both in Peter's mouth. And then we see Judas tacked on the end. But at first, Peter is saying, "Jesus, you're doing too much. You're too much." He's watching Jesus work around the table as he washes the disciples' feet, finally gets to Jesus, to Peter, and Peter says, "No way. Lord, do you wash my feet? You're too good. You can't do this. It's demeaning for you." That's one of the lies we tell ourselves. God's too good for me. I'm too bad. Look, I'll wash my own feet. You don't have to do this. Jesus says, "You don't understand. But you'll understand later. Let me do this." Maybe it's Peter's pride. Maybe it's his misunderstanding. Maybe he's feeling the shame of being helpless or the awkwardness of having someone greater than himself washing his feet. We're not sure what Peter's motives are, but it's clear what he says. "You will never wash my feet." Peter loved Jesus so much he didn't want to obey him, which is just sort of a crazy thing. Sometimes you have to stop arguing with Jesus and just obey him. Don't try to outthink him. Just obey. "No, you'll never wash my feet." So Jesus is clear. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." The love of Jesus is not optional. This isn't nice, like, "Oh, I wish I had clean feet." It's like, no, this is just a picture. You need Jesus' love to know life, to be forgiven, to be made whole. The love of Jesus is not optional. You don't have the understanding right now, Peter, but you will receive. Just you have to trust me. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have to be washed by Jesus. He is the only way. Friends, do you feel that Jesus is doing too much? Maybe you're too bad. You're not worth it. Oh, that's true. He is too good and we are too bad. But this is his glorious purpose, to come and make ruined sinners into the children of God by his own power and for his own glory. The old hymn says, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. Don't let conscience say, I'm too bad, keep you from coming to Jesus. Or of a fitness fondly dream. Oh, I wish I was better. I'll get myself better and then I'll come to Jesus. All the fitness he requires is you feel your need of him. And this he gives you. This he gives you. It's the Spirit's rising beam. It says, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, that means if you wait until you've made yourself better, you will never come at all. So don't wait until you think you're good enough. Don't get your feet clean and then go to Jesus. No, you have to bring your dirty feet to Jesus. You have to bring your broken life, your sinful life to Jesus, because not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. Jesus has come to call the broken. He's not doing too much. He's doing what is required to save sinners. He came to die for us, to wash us in his blood so that we could be made clean. But then Peter does like a 180 degrees. He's, I'm going to go to the far other extreme. Now, Jesus, you're not doing enough. Don't just wash my feet. Wash my head, my hands, wash all of me. So Jesus says, no, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. So Jesus changes the metaphor there. He said, no, Peter, you just got to trust me. Don't try to outthink me. Trust me. The reality is that you are clean. You don't need to go get baptized again or have some new experience again. You just have muddy feet. So I think, of course, people argue about what exactly this means, but I think what the Lord is teaching is if you have trusted Jesus, you are clean. You are holy. You've been washed in his blood and you are clean. You don't need to do that again. So you have to trust the grace of Jesus. You'll still sin. And I think that's the picture here. We still mess up, but Jesus comes and washes our feet, keeps us clean, yes. But the reality is you are clean. You don't have to go do some great thing. You have to trust the grace of Jesus. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified. That means made holy. By God's will, you have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He makes you holy. Through his offering, you have been made holy once for all. You don't have to do something else. If you're believing on Jesus, it's done. He has done it. And you keep coming back. We do our prayer of confession. You keep repenting and you keep confessing. But you got to trust him. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you trust him? You are clean. So Jesus was saying to Peter, no, Peter, you are clean. Trust in the work of Jesus and don't look for some special extra thing from God, some big feeling or some light in the sky. Trust Jesus. Trust his sacrifice and trust his word. Believe in him. Faith is all about just believing him, not some fancy special thing. Believe him. But Jesus sees the hearts and he says, not all of you. There's Judas there. You have to be real. You don't make yourself clean. You don't make yourself right, but you do have to come honestly to Jesus and say, I'm yours. Would you heal me? And Judas wouldn't do that. For Judas, it was the problem was the opposite. Jesus wasn't enough. And he chose to go elsewhere. He wasn't willing to give up everything to have him, so he fell away. He was not clean. Don't let that be you today. Don't play games with God. When the trial comes, That mountain is in your face and you feel that pull to let go, to not love that person anymore, to not forgive that person anymore, to not keep bearing in that situation, that pressure has come to give up ultimately on Jesus. That's the temptation. What are you going to do? turn back to Jesus. In that moment, have this in your mind. What do I do now? I'm overwhelmed. I can't keep doing this. No, you can't. So turn to Jesus and find your help there. With confidence, we draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the moment of that great trial, when you're ready to give up, I can't hold on, look back to Jesus. And remember, there is a high priest for you. There is help for you. And it's not going to be a sign. It's not going to be some big thing. It's not going to be a big emotion, but it's going to be strength to stay and strength to keep loving and remember where you're going. And let that fuel your joy so you have the love to give others, to serve in real and meaningful ways. There's help for you. We have a high priest who understands us. But if you've never come today, if you're thinking about this and you find yourself realizing you've been playing games, or children, you've never yet believed in Jesus, and what does it mean? May today be the day where you say, Jesus, I want to live for you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. Because believing in Jesus is the only way to life. Come believe in him. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. And we thank you, Father, for giving us grace. We thank you for sending your son to die for us, that we might have life in him. And we thank you that your son was willing to be a humble servant to show us the stubborn, the foolish of this world, the way of life, as we desperately claw for our own and find misery. We find in Jesus the path of life where we love him and serve others and find joy. Help us to believe it. Father, we love you. We trust you. We give ourselves wholly to you. In Jesus' name, amen.